I don't know about you, but there are times when I read a particular scripture and it kind of makes me go, ooh. And it's, that scripture stays with me for months, and I chew over it, I think about it, I meditate on it, I read about it, and you know, it just sits with me for months at a time. And I've had one of these scriptures as well. This came about two or three months ago, and it's from Hebrews 12, and it says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up." And it begins with the word "therefore." And usually when you see that at the beginning of a verse or a chapter, it means because of what I've just said. So it refers back to what the writer has just talked about in chapter 11. And in chapter 11, he's talking about all the people from the Old Testament who have gone before us. And we'll come back to them in a second. But this word, it says crowd of witnesses. Most translations actually translate it as cloud rather than crowd. And there's a Greek word, nephos, which is translated as that, but it also has another meaning. So in ancient Greek times, it was used to describe the highest seats in a sports stadium. You know, so if you went to a stadium to watch the racing or the you know, the athletics or whatever, if you were sat in the very top section of that stadium, you were said to be up in the clouds. And if you go to the King's Theatre in Edinburgh, you get the same kind of thing. If you're sitting at the back of the very top balcony, your people talk about you being up in the gods. You know, that's the kind of thing that verse and that word there is meaning. It's about being in a high-seated position watching what's going on. And it also says we're surrounded. And the idea from the Greek word here is that we are completely encircled by something that has been stacked high, lying on every side. So you get a picture of hundreds and hundreds and thousands of people who have gone before, all surrounding us, watching what's going on, and stacked high, that there's that many. Now, does that mean that people in heaven can actually see what's going on earth? Well, I'm not sure. Because the word translated witnesses, it can also be translated testimony. So what the writer is really getting at is we've got the testimony of so many hundreds and thousands of people from the Old Testament who have lived the life of faith, who have proved that you can live that life of faith and run the race and make it to the finish line. And we have all their testimony to inspire us to run the race as well. So we are surrounded by these people. People who have faced impossible situations, people who have faced their enemy and won, people who have accomplished things that seem unthinkable. But their testimony speaks to us and says, "I did it, so can you." You know, I was watching some of the tennis at Wimbledon, not this week, the week before, last Friday. Excuse me a second. Last Friday, there was a 15-year-old American girl who made history by being the youngest ever female to go through the first week of Wimbledon. And the match I watched, you know, the court was packed out, and every single person in that court, apart from her family and her team, seemed to be cheering her on because this was something, you know, historic. And this young girl was, you know, in this competition. And they were all cheering her on, and she won that match. And she went on into the second week, and although she got beat in the second week, what a future she's got. And that's the kind of image that this passage has given us about all these people at Wimbledon cheering her on because of who she is. And the book of Hebrews was written at a time when the church faced a lot of persecution and difficulty. And the writer is saying, you're not on your own. When you go through difficult times, if you go through persecution, you're not on your own. You've got the testimony of those who have gone before. And some of the people from the Old Testament, as I said, are mentioned in chapter 11. But we've had 2,000 years of church history since then. And so many more people have been added to that cloud of witnesses, you know, with their testimony that we can inspire us and that can help us to keep going. And actually, I don't think you have to be dead to be part of that cloud of witnesses, because your testimony and my testimony is there as well. So like I said to the children, you know, we're here to help, to encourage and help each other. We are part of that cloud of witnesses. So back to the scriptures. The writer mentions some of the saints in chapter 11, but they're all ordinary people like you and me. There are some of them up there on the screen there. They're all ordinary people like you and me. But it says at the end of chapter 11, it says, all these people earned a good reputation because of their faith, yet none of them received all that God had promised. So, like I said, I've been delving into this passage for the last couple of months, and I've been asking myself, well, what is it about these cloud of witnesses that makes their testimony so strong for us? How is it that they managed to face the enemy? How did they manage to endure hardships and persecution? How did they face impossible situations and get through it and run the race to the finish line? Well, I want to give you three things. And there they are on the screen. Number one, they knew who God is. The culture at the time of the Old Testament, that, you know, it was full of other gods, the god of this and the god of that. But the people of Israel knew, because they were steeped in the history of the nation, they knew that God, their God, was the one who created them. Their God was the one who created the universe and all that's in it. Their God was the one who called him to be his people. And their God was bigger than any of the enemies that they faced. You know, you just need to think about Elijah, who challenged the gods of the people around, you know, to this duel and said, look, let fire down, come down from heaven. And no matter how much they prayed to their false gods, you know, the people of the nations round about couldn't get the fire to lit, and yet Elijah prayed and the fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifices and all their enemies. So their God is bigger than all of their enemies put together. Their God was bigger than any situation that they faced. Now, we don't have gods of this and gods of that in our times, but actually there are plenty other things that try to take the place of God, of our God. Things that distract us and things that enslave us. Things like the desire for money, power, fear, addiction, science that doesn't have God in it. But we have something more than even they did in the Old Testament. We have the cross. Every sin, everything that distracts us or gets caught us in a trap, it's all been dealt with through the cross. And because Jesus humbled himself in obedience to God and died on that cross, it says God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is still bigger than any of the enemies that we face, whatever that might be. And our enemies now are not people, you know, not the nations round about, but, you know, the powers and the principalities and all the things that try to take us away from God. And we just sang that earlier, the cross still stands. So they knew who God is. And the second one, they knew what God had promised. You know, if you look at some of the people that were mentioned in chapter 11, Abraham, God said to Abraham, he would be the father of many nations. And that time, he and his wife Sarah had no children, and they were about 90 years old. So if God comes to you and says that when you're 90, what are you going to do? He says, oh, no, thank you. But God kept his promise, didn't he? And he made them the father of nations. And one of the earliest words that God said to the people of Israel after they came out of Egypt was this. He said, I command you this day to love the Lord your God and to keep his commands, decrees, and regulations by walking in his ways. If you do this, you will live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you and the land you are about to enter and occupy. See, they knew that God had given them that land. That land was theirs by right. And whenever their enemies faced them and tried to take their land or their possessions, they knew who God is, and they knew who God had, knew what God had promised, and that he was with them as they faced their enemies. There's a story in 1 Samuel 30 about David. You know, he's one who saw many, many wonderful things happen in his walk with God. And he didn't have an easy life because God had said to him as a young teenager, minding the sheep, you're going to be king over Israel. And it was a long time before that happened because, you know, at that time Saul was king. And when Saul heard about this, he got jealous. So he chased David up and down the country because he didn't want to lose his kingship. He wanted to be king and not let David take over. So David had a difficult life, but he eventually did become king. But there's a situation in 1 Samuel chapter 30 when David and his army had been away fighting, and they'd left their wives and their families in a place called Ziklag. And when David and his army came back home to Ziklag, he found that all the wives, all the children, all the possessions, all the livestock had been taken away by the Midianites, and they destroyed the town. They hadn't killed anybody or anything. They'd just taken them captive. And you can imagine the, you know, the situation where David and his men saw that, and it says they wept and they wept for days until they could weep no more. But then it says David strengthened himself in the Lord. He reminded himself who God is. He reminded himself of what God had promised. And he said, what will we do? Are we able to go and overtake them? And the answer came back from the Lord, yes, you are. Go after them. So him and his men, even though they were weary and tired, they went out again after the army of the Midianites and eventually found them. And it says it took a day for them to kill all the Midianites and win that battle so that they could get their wives and their children and their possessions and their livestock back. And you know, that's what happened. Every single person that got taken captive was brought back from captivity. And actually, they got compensation because the Midianites had taken the, you know, the livestock from some of the other nations round about, and they captured that as well. You know, there's a big lesson in there that when you lose something, when the enemy takes something away from you, like Job, sometimes God will give you what you lost back plus extra. Yeah, that's brilliant. But see, they knew that God had promised them that land. And when the enemies tried to take them, they said, no, we're not having that. We're going to take it back. So that's what God has promised. Number three, who they are in him, their identity in him. And actually, this is probably the one that we most struggle with. No, you might be able to say amen to the first two. Yeah, I know who God is. Yes, I know what he's promised me. And then we think about ourselves, and we struggle. Well, at least I do sometimes, or I used to, much more than I do now, but I struggle to accept that Jesus actually might want to have anything to do with me or anything to do with us, that he might actually want to give us a job to do. Do you struggle with that? No, it's just little me. You know, I'm not anybody special. Why would God want to give me a job in his kingdom? Sometimes that's a hard thing for us to accept. He's chosen me for a role in the church. And there's a one of the other people mentioned in chapter 11 is a man named Gideon. And you can read about this in Deuteronomy. And it says that an angel came to Gideon while he was at a stream. He said, "The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites." Again, we come to the Midianites. They were wreaking havoc in Israel at the time. They were, you know, doing all sorts of stuff. And the people of Israel were afraid and hiding and so on. But it says, "When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, 'The Lord is with you, mighty warrior.' And Gideon's reply, 'Pardon me, my Lord, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family.'" And I think that's a very polite way of putting it. Because really what his first reaction was, "You talking to me? I'm not a warrior. My family is the lowest in the pecking order in the village, and I'm the youngest. I'm at the bottom of the pile. I'm a nobody." But the angel persisted, and Gideon chose to believe that God had called him to be a mighty warrior, and he led the army of Israel against the Midianites. You see, God saw something in Gideon that nobody else saw. Not Gideon, not his family, not his friends. God saw the potential for him to be a mighty warrior. And in fact, that's what happened, because he led the army of Israel against the Midianites. See, God sees the potential for you, for every man and every woman who knows who God is, who knows what he has promised, and who knows their identity in him. He sees the potential for that man or woman to step out in faith with all the giftings and the resources that the Holy Spirit gives and achieve great things for him. See, we're all a chosen people. We're all loved, we're all accepted, valued, adopted into his family. You know, the Bible says we're a royal priesthood. You know, you're not a nobody, you're a prince in the kingdom or a princess. And it says that God has chosen us, all of us, to do good works. Sometimes we hear God speak to us and it seems a bit ridiculous or a bit daft. And sometimes we need to go and check that out with a mature Christian that we trust. But if other people or your circumstances or the enemy is telling you something different to what God says, who are you going to believe? Whose word will you act upon? See, history is full of people who have heard God speak and they've been told, "Oh, that's daft. You'll never do that. That's a waste of time. Stop it. Don't do it." But they've acted on God's instructions and they've ended up impacting the lives of hundreds, millions of people. And one of the people that refers to is a woman named Jackie Pullinger, who you've probably heard of. And we were chatting to a friend whose son and his family are actually out there working with Jackie Pullinger at the moment in the hostels that they have there. You see, Jackie Pullinger went to Hong Kong at a time when there was a place in Hong Kong called the Walled City. It was a no-go area. It was full of triad gangs, gangsters, drug addicts, all the rest of it. It was, you know, it's not the kind of place you would go on holiday. It was a dangerous place to be, but she went there because she believed God told her to go there. And it's a long story. It didn't happen overnight, but the whole place was changed. She began to see drug addicts being delivered from their drugs and put on a new path of life. She began to see God do amazing things there because she acted on what God said and ignored everybody else who said she was foolish. And, you know, at the minute, it's about 50 years or so since she went out there, but she's still there. And that walled city is no longer there. It's been wiped out. It's been razed to the ground and a new city built in its place where, you know, you've still got drug addicts, you've still got, you know, some of the stuff going on, but nowhere near as bad as it was. And now they have two hostels where they take drug addicts to get them delivered and get them set free and get them put on to a new path of life. And that was somebody who just heard God speak and then acted on faith because she knew who God was. She knew what he had said and she knew who she was in him, and she followed her, you know, the instructions, stepped out in faith, and look at the change 50 years on. See, God has a plan and a purpose for every one of us. He doesn't want anybody to be a spectator in the kingdom. We used to call them pew fillers. And I'm not being nasty, I'm not being, you know, because every one of us has a part to play. You're not meant to be a spectator. He has a plan and a purpose. He has a role for every one of us to play in his service. And it doesn't matter how important we think it is in human terms, whether it's cleaning the toilets, all the way up to being the moderator of the Church of Scotland or the Archbishop of Canterbury or anything. Even if you're just bringing love to your neighborhood, you're doing something for God's kingdom. And whatever we do is as important to him as any other role we play. And it doesn't matter how young you are. It doesn't matter how old you are. It doesn't matter what your education is. It doesn't matter what your upbringing is. It doesn't matter what your family background is or your circumstances are. It doesn't matter what your health is like. He doesn't want anybody to be a spectator. He has a purpose for every one of us, a role for every one of us to play in his kingdom. So the last part of that scripture that I had earlier, it says, let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Just think back to that American tennis player that I talked about earlier. You know, she didn't wake up one March morning and decide, I think I want to go to Wimbledon this year. And then sent off her application form and it all happened. You know, it didn't work like that. She's probably been learning tennis from a very young age. She's had a family around her. She's had a whole team of coaches and physios and dietitians and all the rest of it helping her to get to that place where she was able to go and take part in the adult tournament at the age of 15. She's been training and working towards that for years. And every other athlete, whether it's tennis or golf or football or rugby or anything, they only get to where they are at the top level of their game by hard work, by training for years, by discipline, and by focusing on the task at hand. So it takes focus, it takes determination, and it takes sacrifice. And that's what they're talking about, the writer is talking about here. Running the race, but we do it as we focus on Jesus. It has to take determination, it has to take sacrifice, it has to take us getting rid of the distractions and just being single-minded about following Jesus. Because when you get to that stage, you can be part of that cloud of witnesses who have a testimony that can inspire others. You know, but Jesus is our ultimate source of faith. He's our ultimate inspiration. He is the one that gives us the strength and the resources that we need to run the race to the finish line. And I was talking to the kids earlier about this tree. You know, it's a 1,000-year-old tree in Sherwood Forest. And like I said earlier, the roots have been trampled on by visitors so much that they've had to fence it off and put in poles and ropes and wires and everything to hold it up and to stop it from falling over and to stop the branches from breaking off. And there's something about the church in that picture. Like I said to the children, how we all need to support each other and help each other to stay close to Jesus and help us to grow in faith through good times and through bad times. One of the worst things you can do is kick a man or a woman when he's down. And sometimes we do that, don't we? Instead of saying, let me help you up and get you back on the right road, we'll criticize or we'll call them down or whatever. But it's our job to help each other get back on our feet and get back on the right road. And as I sat looking at that tree, I thought of the millions of people who'd been where I was at that time over the centuries. They say it's 1,000 years old, and if you take a generation as being 70 years, That's 14 generations of families that have been at that place. But the church is even older than that. It's 2,000 years, double the age of this tree. And like the tree, it's still growing. You know, you often hear bad news or what looks like bad news about the church in decline. And sometimes that does happen to a particular group or a particular denomination. But the church, and by that I mean the family of God, the people of God, it's still growing all over the world. Over the centuries, the enemy has tried to wipe it out. But and various parts of the world at the minute face intense persecution, you know, because they're Christians. But despite that, the church bounces back and grows stronger. I was reading about North Korea. And, you know, it's one of the most repressive atheist countries in the world right now. It's dangerous to be a Christian. And you might think that, you know, because it's been like that for so many years, they would have been able to stamp out Christianity. Well, no, they haven't. The Open Doors organization, which works with, you know, countries like that, estimates that there are 300,000 Christians meeting in secret house groups in North Korea. But there could be as many as 50,000 of these in prison or labor camp because of their faith. And I saw another tree near that one, and unfortunately I didn't take a picture. I thought I had, but I didn't. But what it was there's the hollowed out trunk of a dead tree. A tree had been dead for quite a long time, and the trunk, the bark was still there, but the rest of it was gone. And out of the middle of that trunk, there was a young tree growing. It looked like it was only a few years old, still had a long way to go. And as I sat there and looked at that tree and at that other tree, I felt God challenge me on a few things. He said, "What are you doing to help keep the church in Gorebridge growing, or the church that you belong to, the family of God? What are you doing? If it was to depend on you, me, would it still be here in 5 or 10 or 50 years' time? When you leave Gorebridge, not that I'm planning to at the minute, will you leave the church in a better place than when you came?" And, you know, I'm not going to answer that because I don't know what the answer is. And I think, well, I'm sure there's much more that I could be doing to encourage people to, you know, to help us all to stay close to Jesus and to grow. Because when we became Christians, like I said, He never intended us to be spectators in His kingdom. He's looking for people who will help Him build His church. People who will stay close to Him, will keep focused on Him, will listen to Him, will do what He asks them to do, and to be part of that cloud of witnesses cheering each other on as we all run the race together and live out the life of faith. So my challenge to myself and to all of us this morning is be His voice. Be His hands and His feet in our community. And whatever He tells you to do, step out in faith. Don't listen to the doubters and the people will tell you that you're wasting your time. Step out in faith and carry out the task that He has given us, whatever or however small you might think it, or however big you might think it. So, amen.